Hebrews 7. And let's read from verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, that, Lord, you have given to us in the scriptures, in the word of God, everything we need to know you, to walk with you, to please you. And we ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you would this morning unfold your word to us. Write it upon our hearts, we pray. Lord, lead us into truth as an experience, as something that becomes ours in its outworking. Oh, Father, be with us. We ask you for the anointing of the Spirit upon my speaking and upon all of our hearing. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, after a break for a few weeks, we're going to continue our look through the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 7, we now come to the writer's explanation, exposition of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews has spoken about Melchizedek a few times previously. It comes up in chapter 5, in verse 6. Where he quotes Psalm 110 and says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Likewise, again in verse 10 of chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, verse 20, again it speaks about Jesus having entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you may remember throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is contrasting the old covenant with the new. He's contrasting all that was given through Moses and the religious systems that were in place, the offerings, the place of Moses, the place of the angels, and so on, with all that's in the new covenant and that we come into in Christ Jesus. And here he comes to talk about the priesthood, and to some extent has already begun to do so in the previous chapters. And you may remember us saying previously that in chapter 5, the apostle refers to Melchizedek and then says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And so you almost, it's as if the writer has to break off for a moment and just go and establish certain other things. And so he describes the foundational doctrines in the beginnings of chapter 6, which are well worth giving some close attention to. and then other matters addressed throughout chapter 6, which I don't propose that we go over again. And then at the end of the chapter 6, he comes back round to his theme of Christ as being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that therefore is our subject today. So who was Melchizedek? Well, I think it will be good for us to go back and read the original story where he occurs. So Genesis 14, please. Genesis chapter 14. And what's going on in this chapter? From verse 1, it came about in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, if my pronunciations are correct, which they may well not be. This coalition of four kings went to war against a separate coalition, another coalition of five kings, who are listed there in chapter 2. And one of that second grouping of kings is Bera, the king of Sodom. And what happens is the group of four kings defeat the other group of five, in the course of which Abraham's nephew Lot is taken captive. Read that in verse 12. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. This is a slight tangent, but I do just want to mention this. We are told in verse 12 of chapter 14, Lot was living in Sodom. Just go back to chapter 13, when you see Abraham and Lot decide to go their separate ways. And it says in verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan and journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. Other translations say he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And I think there's a progression here. Initially, Lot decides just to go in the direction of Sodom. He goes toward Sodom, perhaps even as far as Sodom. It's not so much later that he's living in Sodom. And I just think we need to be so careful where we pitch our tents. We really need to take care as to how close we are willing to get to that which is sinful in God's sight. After all, in, as you well know, in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord said, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And we know how the two angels went down and smote the city, and the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's a principle there, dear friends. We may think that we are okay to get a little bit closer to Sodom than we currently are. And we think we can handle ourselves and we can do so without too much risk. But I just notice from here, there tends to be a progression. And if we start off pitching our tents in the direction of Sodom, take care lest you soon find yourself living in it. And then end up having to be rescued by Abraham. Indeed, Lot had to be rescued twice by virtue of having chosen to live in Sodom. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can you hear what I'm saying? Never mind what I'm saying, if the Spirit of God is speaking. Friends, do not pitch your tents close to that which is sinful in the sight of God. Do not make your habitation nearby those things which are under God's ultimate decree for destruction. Lest we get caught up in the trouble. God is merciful. And God rescued Lot twice over. But let's not put the Lord our God to the test. And dear friends, it's very, very easy for us to think, oh, it will be fine. It's fine. And it's not fine. And we need to be wary and to be circumspect. Let's take care where we tend to pitch our tents. But so it was that they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions. Abraham hears about it and rises up to save his brother and takes his 300 trained men and 318, I should say, and recovers all, and they are won back. And then we read in, let's read from verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. That's El Elyon. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. And before we just look at that episode any further, I want to link it in with Psalm 110, which is quoted in Hebrews quite often. Psalm 110, this tremendous prophecy of regarding the Messiah. And it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But down to verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have this episode in Genesis 14 where Melchizedek comes out and he meets Abraham. And then David picks this up in Psalm 110, speaking about his Lord, looking forward to the Messiah, and says, thou art a priest forever by oath of God. God has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what are we to say about these things? First of all, back in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What a vivid prediction, type, foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not our greater than Melchizedek, as it were, bring out bread and wine? Of the only kind that can feed you and satisfy you eternally? What an incredible description this is. What a remarkable foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would give his own body as bread, and who indeed said, for my flesh is true bread and my blood is true drink. And this blood and this wine that was brought forth also by Melchizedek. It's the most extraordinary prediction of the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ as the priest of El Elyon, God Most High, he comes to us with bread and with wine. He comes to us with a body that has been broken for sin. He comes to us with wine that has been poured out for the forgiveness, his own blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And remember that this morning, dear friends, if you know your need for forgiveness, if you are keenly aware of your own shortcomings and failings, lift your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came forth, as Melchizedek did, with bread and wine. And it's still there today for us to receive and to lay hold of. It's blood that avails yet today. And it's a remarkable and a precious truth. And this is the true work of the priest of the Most High God. And although in the intervening period you then had the whole Levitical system and all the sacrifices that there were, when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of that, he comes forth once more with bread and with wine. I just think it's lovely, isn't it? How you have at either end, if you like, this the whole story of priesthoods. You have Melchizedek and you have the Lord Jesus Christ and you have bread and wine. And how he fulfills perfectly the requirement for a sacrifice. How he mediates perfectly between God and men. And then let's go on and see. He blessed him and then Abraham gave him a tenth of all. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. And look at these verses in a little more detail. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, as we have seen, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, that group of four, and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name. And I want to think about these two names for a little while. King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And the first thing that's on my heart to say about this is that Jesus is a king. And it's so obvious to say, but a king has a kingdom. And the Lord said that his kingdom is not of this world. And that if his kingdom was of his world, then his followers would have been fighting for him and so on. But as it is, his kingdom is not of this realm. Rather, the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God is among you. Now he will return and establish his throne from Jerusalem, and he will reign across the entire world for 1,000 years and establish righteousness and so on. But until that time, the kingdom of God is in our midst, it's in our hearts. But the fact that his kingdom is not of its realm doesn't make his claims as king any less absolute. It doesn't somehow weaken the reality of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the extraordinary things about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He is so many things to us. So the Lord Jesus, he is a comforter. He is that one who comes alongside and draws near. He's a friend. He's a brother. He's all of these things. But let's never lose sight of the fact that he's also a king. And a king reigns. A king rules. A king exercises authority. A king has dominion. And those who are part of a king's kingdom are subject to the king. And I suppose I want to ask the question to each one of us, myself included. Are we really subject to our King of Kings? Has he, if I can put it like this, does he have the throne of your heart? Who really is King of your heart this morning? Who has final authority? When you find there is a conflict, a bit of a clash between your will and the will of God, between your standards and the standards God has, who wins out? He's a king. And especially given, if you imagine the context of what kings were in those days, kings had absolute authority. At a king's word, someone would live or die. You wouldn't cross the king. Because all power and authority was invested in them. It was absolute. And so it is with Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that if you cross the Lord Jesus, you'll die instantly. But dear friends, do we give him the reverence he's due as an absolute authority in our own hearts? The danger is, I feel, that sometimes we can forget his absolute claims upon our lives. And we therefore don't pay him homage and give him the reverence he's due. Oh, my dear friends, when did you last bow before him and say, "You are my king"? What would you have me to do? Isn't that what it says in Psalm 2? Pay homage to the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He's a king. Is he on the throne? And if he isn't, resolve to put that right. Resolve to get off it and establish him there. And there are several aspects to the kingliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Lockridge gave a famous message, you may have heard it. And he said, "My king is a seven-way king." Anyway, there are two aspects of his kingship here. The king of righteousness. And I just want to refer you to Psalm 45. Verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom," or "a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The very thing which defines, which characterizes the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is righteousness. He reigns with a righteous scepter. So what does that mean? It means that everything that he does is right. God is righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, Psalm 11 says. The upright will behold his face. So everything God does is good and is just and is pure. And don't let anything shake your doubt in that fact. The enemy from the very beginning of time has always sought to whisper to Adam and all the sons of Adam thereafter, and to really just sow seeds of doubt as to the goodness of God and as to whether what God is doing is really for our best or is for your utmost. And it is true that that everything God does is for your best. His reign is righteous, it's good. And if the Lord says do something, it's the best thing you can do to do it. And if the Lord says don't do something, the best thing you can do is not do that thing. And don't allow anything to the world or the enemy or your own flesh to contradict what God says. Because God is righteous, his scepter is righteous. And the reign that he will reign in your life with is a righteous reign. And will be for your very, very best. But the other thing, another aspect, another angle of this, is that the kind of reign God wants to establish is one where righteousness prevails. Yes? So the evidence of Christ really being king in your own life is righteousness in your life. If there is unrighteousness in our lives, dear friends, dear people of God, it proves the fact that Christ is not upon the throne as he ought to be. Because he reigns, he is the king of righteousness. So where he is king, righteousness will be there. That's inevitable. It cannot be any other way. If Christ is truly king in our own lives, then righteousness will be there. Now I'm not saying we'll be sinlessly perfect. That won't happen this side of glory. But there should not be a pattern of ongoing sin. And we should have a holy reverence about us, because if we have set the Lord Jesus as King in our own lives, it means that we want his will. And it means that we want his reign, which means that I want righteousness. And I choose to take God's side even against my own will, in order to withstand my own inclinations towards that which is not righteous. Do you see? He's the King of righteousness. And as he comes to you as King, he wants to reign in your life in righteousness. Righteousness has to be in us as the people of God. This doesn't start when you're 30. Hear me, dear young people. The Lord Jesus comes to you and he wants to reign in righteousness in your lives. He is the King of righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And let's take that on its own first of all. This is a precious thing. Because it also means, take it as we took the first of these descriptions, the King of Righteousness. Where Jesus comes as King, there will be peace in our lives. What a wonderful thing that is. And so we can apply the same message. If, and this might sound hard, but hear me out. If our lives, if our hearts are just chewed up with turmoil, then that also indicates Christ is not yet King in our hearts and minds as he can and ought to be. And I don't say that to condemn anybody, because the Lord knows my heart. But the truth of the matter is that where Christ truly reigns supreme, our hearts will be at peace. He's the King of Peace. Where the Lord Jesus Christ and all the truth that he is, because the truth is a person, don't forget. Where the truth of God so is settled in our hearts and minds, peace comes. If we could really see the Lord Jesus as he is, and if we could enthrone him above self-interest and self-preservation, the greater the degree to which he becomes enthroned above all of our own desires and wants and so on, the greater the reign of peace we will find in our own hearts. And this is the kind of reign he wants to bring. It's a precious thing, is it not? Think of some of the things the Lord Jesus said. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful." What a glorious thing. The Lord Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." That's an incredible statement that he makes. And he also says, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And these things, look back at it, well, verse 27 of that chapter, John 16, "The Father himself loves you." As we have been thinking this morning, we are loved, dear brothers and sisters, with a perfect love. And though the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sent his Spirit, the Comforter, to be with and in every one of us. So we can know God with us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the Lord Jesus, He wants to establish peace in your heart, my dear friend. And he wants to establish his reign. And therefore he wants to let his truth reign in your mind. How we need the truth of God to reign in our hearts and minds. Think of where the Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it doesn't say the truth shall set you free. It shall make you free. So being free is something that you become in the fabric of your own being, not by virtue of your circumstances. Do you see that? And this is the kind of peace God gives. It's not a peace that depends on how life is. You know, someone says, "Well, how's your week been?" And you can say, "Well, it's been a shocker, but God is with me." You see, if you're made free, never mind whether you're in chains or not, you're free. I mean, how was it that the apostles could be banged up in chains and they're singing hymns at midnight, Paul and Silas together? How extraordinary. They were made free in a prison cell. So whatever our circumstances are, dear friends, the Lord, as he establishes his reign in our lives and hearts, wants to make us free. And he can do. So let's lay hold of him. And it's linked to his kingship, ultimately. It's linked to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he causes his truth to reign in our hearts and minds, can bring us into peace. So as we are troubled, let's seek the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, what truth do I need at the moment to make me free? What truth needs to start to reign in my mind in order to counter the lies of the enemy and to counter my own anxieties and to counter every bit of bad news that my circumstances seem to be throwing at me? Lord, let your truth reign in my heart, and therefore let your peace be established." He's the King of Peace. Don't you want such a king to reign in your own life? And the thing is, these two aspects, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, these don't stand somehow independent of one another. They are so intricately linked. You can't take him as your King of Peace. Say, "Oh yeah, I like that, I'll have that," if you're not prepared to have him as your King of Righteousness. And actually, it's through his righteousness being established in your own life that you'll find peace coming to you. His righteousness is the very means of our peace. Because ultimately, friends, the peace we need, above all others, is peace with God. That's our biggest problem, is it not? That outside of Christ, we are enemies of God. We are objects of his wrath. And so we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And that's the greatest peace we all need. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate peacemaker. But then in addition to that, these things are worked out in our lives. And if you want to live in a life of peace, live righteously. And it's possible that if our lives are, we are at great dispeace and are troubled, sometimes the Lord allows or even sends that to get our attention because we're walking in unrighteousness. Now please hear me carefully. I'm not saying that every anxiety you may ever come across is because there's sin in your life. I'm not saying that. It's all manner of causes for it. But what I am saying is that there are times when, in order to get hold of us as his people, if we are in danger, if we're pitching our tent too close to Sodom, let's say, God will send trouble to our hearts. And we may find our peace disappears. And that's God in his mercy wanting to warn us. So my dear friends, if you want to know peace, I would certainly say to you, make sure your life is righteous. And come to him and say, "Now Lord, is there any unrighteousness? Is this something you're wanting to sort out?" If you want to know a life of peace, as a first point, certainly get right with God and live righteously. And there are other things to say about that. And the Lord says through Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 4, I'll just read this to you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard, keep, protect your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's learn to bring all our needs to God, all our anxieties. Cast them on Him. Casting our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. He is the King of Peace and He desires to bring His people into that. So we can seek Him for it. You better speed up, have we not? Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, He remains, He abides a priest perpetually. Is this saying that Melchizedek was somehow, didn't have a father or mother, biologically? I don't believe so. I think it's saying that as far as the scripture record is concerned, we're not told who his father or mother is. His genealogy is not given. He's one of these people who just appears in the annals of scripture and then disappears again. And so little is said about him, and yet he's a pivotal character. So we're not told his genealogy. But in that respect, what it's saying is he does not descend from the line of Levi. Obviously, Levi not then yet being born. And therefore, in that sense, he abides perpetually. And so our Lord Jesus Christ also abides a priest perpetually. And this is why it says that he... Verse 24, later in this chapter, because he continues, this is Jesus, forever, he holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore he's able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. And it says in verse 4, now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And would you notice this? As Melchizedek comes out and he brings bread and wine and he blesses Abraham, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth. He gives him something. And this is such a basic point, but I'm going to say it anyway. Dear friends, what have you given God? What are we to give him? Well, the answer is our whole lives. Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The only fitting response to the Lord Jesus Christ meeting us with bread and wine is that we give our lives to Him. That spiritual service of worship, that acceptable sacrifice, our very own lives. And then it goes on in chapter 7 of Hebrews to explain how Levi, as one of the sons of Abraham, and of course the tribe through which the priesthood was established, they have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, even though these, their brethren, are descended from Abraham. However, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, i.e. Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Isn't this extraordinary? You would think Abraham, he's the one who's blessed above all. He had the promises of God. And despite the fact that God had given him these promises, nonetheless, Melchizedek meets him and blesses him. And oh, how the Lord Jesus meets us and blesses us, does he not? And we are blessed in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What blessing we are met with. There's no place you can go to find greater blessing. And anything the world may offer you, at best it's a blessing in disguise, and most probably it's a curse. There is blessing only in Christ Jesus. He alone is the source of true blessing. And he blessed the one who had the promises. Verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So do you see what the writer is trying to say? That Christ Jesus, having become a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, in the line of the... He's a priest in the manner that Melchizedek was. He therefore is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And so this is continuing the theme of the writer of Hebrews, saying that Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the law. The rest we come into in the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the Sabbath. And here, Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. He's the ultimate priest. He is our great high priest. Verse 9, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Very interesting principle that. I don't think I really have time to expound it now, but please just note it. This idea that Levi was in the loins of Abraham, his father. And therefore, inasmuch as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so likewise Levi was deemed to have done so. Yes, Levi is involved in an action that his father had done, even though he was not yet born. And as such, he paid tithes. And that is the basis for a number of things. Let me just give you two. First of all, the fact that in Adam we all sin. Because we were in the loins of Adam. Do you understand? And therefore, original sin. Yes, it's to do with the fact that we're all humans. We're all flesh and blood. But there's a sense in which we're in the loins of Adam. But I think this is a clue to understanding as well. Where the Lord describes himself. And he comes in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And he says about... visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And I'm not convinced that's something that's purely confined to the old covenant. Because when the Lord describes his character to Moses, as Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33, he again says the same thing about himself. And you might think, well, how is that so? Why is that just? Well, I think it's because we are in the loins of our father and our forefathers. And so there is a sense in which we are involved in that which they do. Which is why you see throughout the scriptures the principle of, yes, confessing our own sin. But there can be times, I believe, where we need to confess the sin of our fathers. There are a great number of prayers recorded for us in the Word of God where that happens. And that's not that we, in a sense, not that we've done it even necessarily, but we're having been in the loins of our forefathers, there's a sense in which we are involved. I hope you can see that. And the principle is established here in the Hebrews 7. Well, I just pass that out for your consideration. But so it is. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, established as a priest forever, by oath of God the Father, according to the order of Melchizedek. Broken off from the Levitical line, and he abides a priest forever. Make him your King of righteousness. Make him your King of peace. Let's pray.